Well, if you have a Bible with you today, I want to invite you to join me in the book of John. And today we're going to be in chapter 19. If you're not familiar with John, it's the fourth book in the New Testament. So you can find your way there. And again, today we're going to be in chapter 19. Well, earlier this week, part of my week is I spent a lot of time reading, researching, things of the sorts. And I came across an article this week in which was about the power of the visual. And it was speaking about how images affect us. And in the article, they talked about how there's different types of images, things that we can physically see. For example, I can see that organ there, or even images in our mind, how we can think, how we can create images in our mind, and about how those images impact us. And they went on to say that images are so much stronger than words. It's the reason, right, and we understand this, it's the reason why we have sayings like this, that an image is worth a, right, it's worth a thousand, right? We understand that. I mean, think about that. I could sit up here or stand up here and I could try to describe to you what joy is, or I could show you an image. Doesn't that just say joy to you? Like, there is something. This guy is just, I sat in my office and laughed for like 5 minutes when I found this image, right? There's something about an image. Maurice Berger, who's a professor at the University of Maryland, said that when speaking about the civil rights movement, in particular, Dr. Martin Luther King, they said that one of the most extraordinary and least understood aspects of Dr. Martin Luther King's leadership was his incisive understanding of the power of visual images to alter public opinion. Dr. King understood that if you can take a person there in their mind, you can make it a reality. And if you've ever listened to any of Dr. King's speeches, you will see that his speeches really are just, there is multiple images. He talks about quicksand and plateaus and hills and, right? Because he wants to take us there in our mind. Well, you know, Scripture uses imagery a lot of the same ways. Matter of fact, Jesus, who was a masterful storyteller, right? He told all these stories. We call them parables. But when Jesus would tell these stories, what he did was he always included imagery. He always helped paint a picture, or maybe he would even reference something that someone could look at because he understood if you can take them there in their mind, if you can put an image with it, he understood that it had more power than just words. Well, a couple weeks ago, we kicked off a series here at Trinity leading up to Easter in which we entitled The Empty Promises of Easter. Now, I know if that name sounds a little strange to you when you first hear it, it's in reference to this, that the Easter story is really marked by different symbols. And it's interesting that when we look at these symbols, what we find is that each symbol, while left empty, is full of the promises of God. Things like an empty cup, an empty garden, an empty cross, an empty tomb, and an empty room. The other week, we discovered this empty cup and the promise of a new covenant. Last week, we talked about the empty garden and God's promise to prevail. And today, we turn to the symbol that really has become the identifying symbol of the church for the last approximately 1900 years. Maybe we could even say, we know it was used by the second century. Maybe we could even say 2,000 years. That is the cross. What comes to your mind when you see this image? Feel free, shout it out. Like, what words would you place with us? Risen Lord? Salvation, a cough, love, sacrifice, hope, crucifixion, agony, Yeah, these are good words. But isn't it interesting? We really need all of them to try to put some definition to this image, don't we? Because there's just too much going on at the cross to kind of just say cross, right? It's almost like instead of us telling the cross what it is, it needs to tell us what it is. It's what makes this image so powerful. Faith. Having faith, absolutely. Right? It's what makes this image so powerful. The image of the cross. Now, if you study history, what we come to know is that crucifixion, cross, was probably first introduced in Persia by King Darius I in 519 BCE. It was said that the first time it was used, he used it to kill 3,000 political opponents. From there, crucifixion went on to be used by the Greeks, and it said that Alexander the Great was quite fond of using it. From there, the Carthaginians used it, who then taught it to Rome, but it was really Romans who perfected it. The Romans took it really, we could say, to a whole new level. Matter of fact, under Rome, crucifixion was considered so heinous that they would reserve it only for slaves, for non-citizens, and for those who were caught in treason. Now, sometimes we think crucifixion, we think death, but that was the kind of the end place. That's where the road ended. The point of crucifixion was to inflict pain. Physically, emotionally, and mentally. And the Romans really perfected this. They understood that if you beat the person prior to crucifying him, you would create sores on their bodies. You'd create open wounds that would rub against the wood and would cause more pain. The Romans were the ones who understood, because originally people were tied to crosses, but they came to understand that you could actually nail them to crosses, and it would increase the amount of pain. Many times we see images of Jesus hanging on a cross, if you've ever seen a crucifix, and it usually shows his feet overlapping one another. That's probably not the way it was done. His feet were probably placed on the side of the cross, and a nail was driven through his ankle. Because, see, the reason for that is crucifixion. What it actually does is it causes a person to suffocate. It's asphyxiation. Because all the weight of their body would be on themselves. So as they would try to push their body up, they would have to push on those nails through their ankles. And ultimately, what would kill them would be a combination of asphyxiation, exposure to the elements, blood loss, and something that maybe we don't really think about much, although they did do a pretty good job of depicting this in the movie The Passion, was that wild animals would come up many times and feed off of the victims. Very true. Now, when we think of crosses, we have this image of this, right? If you've ever seen paintings, it's usually this cross that's very high, maybe 10, 12 feet in the air. But you see, that's actually not how people, that's not how they were crucified. Most people, or when they would crucify people, they would actually only place them very slightly elevated off the ground, just high enough so they couldn't touch the ground, for the sole purpose that you could walk up and look someone in the eyes who was being crucified. Now, the idea behind this was that families who, right, they had suffered some sort of loss and this person was now being crucified, they could go up and they could make their amends, right? They could find their peace by confronting this person. But again, the Romans took it a step further and they turned it into sport. And as men were crucified, they would walk up and they would mock them. They would ridicule them. They would spit on them. They would laugh at them. They would tell them that they got exactly what they deserved. It's like they made a sport of it. During this season, we talk about Easter, and we look forward to Easter of this empty tomb, and the empty tomb is exciting, and next Sunday, we will celebrate the empty tomb. But the reality is, before we get to the empty tomb, we have to first go through the cross. We have to first go through this time of suffering. Because that feeling you have right now of kind of disgust, that feeling of, I can't believe people would do this, is exactly what Jesus endured. If you are here and you would profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then part of that profession of our faith is the belief that Jesus endured the cross. Matter of fact, we put so much weight on the cross that it's become the symbol of the church. Why? Have you ever wondered that? Of all the symbols, of all of the imagery in the Bible, why is it the cross is the image in which Christians have chosen to label themselves by? The first original symbol of the church we know was most likely a fish. Why didn't we keep that one? For some reason, it seems like the church wanted to be identified by the symbol of death. Maybe that's because that's the symbol that Jesus wanted us to be remembered by. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott said, when thinking about this question, he said, quote, that it was by his death that he, this is Jesus, wished above all else to be remembered. It's very intriguing. It was by this symbol, it was by this that Jesus wanted to be remembered. He wanted to be remembered by his death. We have a tendency to remember the other things, right? When we talk about the miracles. We talk about the supernatural manifestations. We talk about the resurrection. But yet, the night before he died, what did Jesus do? If you know the story, which we talked about the other week, Jesus introduced to his disciples this act of communion in which he said, do this and remember my death. Remember my death. That doesn't mean that we don't remember his miracles. That doesn't mean that we don't remember and teach the way that he lived. And it doesn't mean that we don't celebrate the empty tomb and the resurrection. But yet it does seem this, that Jesus wants us to remember his death. And what I would like to present to you today is the reason why that is because his death reveals one of the promises of Easter. And the cross, this symbol that we put on our churches, that we sometimes wear around our neck, this symbol is a reminder of that promise. So let's look. John chapter 19, if you have it there in front of you. We're going to start in verse number 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I just want to give you a little backstory. This is Jesus. He has been arrested. Last week, if you remember, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been arrested. He has endured a mock trial, we could say, and he has been sentenced to death. And when we pick up the story right here is he is on the cross. He has been crucified. He has gone through what we just talked about. And this is his words as he is on that cross. Jesus, knowing that it was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Then Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, if you happen to have your own Bible with you, if you were to highlight or underline any part of that text, it would be, it is finished. What's interesting about that is in Scripture, we have these four accounts of Jesus' life. If you've ever wondered, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these Gospels, what they are, they're four different viewpoints, four different perceptions of the life of Jesus. So if you have ever gone like, it seems like Mark has a detail that Luke doesn't have, or it's because it's four different viewpoints, right? If four of us witnessed the same thing and the police came, right? If Joe came and got us and said, all right, guys, what happened? We would probably all give them somewhat of a different story, different viewpoints. Now, if you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, they all talk about this last moment. Some of them say that Jesus just breathed his last. Some say that he cried out, but it's only John that actually gives us what he says. Only John. And John said that Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, the Greek word here, I don't want to bore you, but it's important to understand the Greek word there, the root of it comes from, or it means it is complete, or it has been brought to an end. And it carries with it this imagery of something, some sort of task that's been set out to complete. And certain things have been done, and it has been brought to a completion. So maybe you could think of it this way. Imagine you go and you buy a home, and you take out a 30-year mortgage. You guys ever been through that agony, and they show you all those payments? Oh, I remember that day, like, I'm going to leave. So they show you that thing, right, and you know, like, next 30 years, I'm tied to this thing. Imagine writing that final payment. Right? Imagine that. For 30 years, you have faithfully written that check. You have faithfully made that payment. And then finally, you're sitting down and you're writing that last one. You're like, it's done. It's done. The house has fallen apart, but it's finally paid for. Right? It implies that type of imagery. This completion, it's been brought to an end. But there's also something very interesting about this term, too. Now, we understand tense in the sense of, in our English language, that there's past, present, and future tense. In the Greek, there's also what's called the perfect tense, which is this word in the Greek, it's written in that tense. And it implies that something has happened and continues going forward. Its effects, the ramifications of it, go on. So it isn't something that just happened, Billy threw a rock through the window. Right? It's something that happens and then continues on to the present and into the future. So Jesus on the cross, he says, it is finished. And he's not just, right? Some would go, well, maybe he was just saying it's finished, like, I'm dying. My mission is finished. My life is finished. But that doesn't seem to be the case. What it seems to be is that Jesus, his whole life, his whole purpose was leading up to this moment, and when this moment came to be, something happened, something was completed, something that was done, that the ramifications of it go on into the future. Are you following me? That is what Jesus is saying. It is finished. It's complete. Well, what is complete? What is finished? What has been met? What has been met is that on the cross, Jesus satisfied or met the demands of the debt humanity owed to God because of our sin. Let me repeat that. Jesus' statement, "It is finished," is in reference to the debt that humanity owed to God because of our sin. Jesus is saying that debt is fulfilled. That debt is paid. That debt is gone. Paul picks up on this and writes in Colossians 2. He says, "To you," or "and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. With its legal demands. Thus he set aside nailing it to the cross. Now, I don't know about you guys. I've been following Jesus I was 21, so about 18, 19 years I've been following Christ. One of the things I've always wondered at times, especially earlier in my journey, is I always wondered, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Maybe you've wondered that, or maybe someone has asked you that question before. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Couldn't God just have forgiven people? Couldn't God just have looked at the brokenness of the world? Couldn't he just looked at the sin of the world and said, I forgive? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Couldn't God the Father just go, you know what? It's done. Don't worry about it. I forgive. Don't worry. The answer to that is no. No, he couldn't. Because sin is a violation against God. Sin is a violation against God. And because God is holy, because God is just, and because he is loving, he must punish sin. He must. Hence why Paul said there was a real legal demand. Let's kind of break that down so we can kind of wrap our minds around it. First and foremost, think about this. I have a son who's 9 years old. Imagine if I told my son, do not draw on the walls, right? And I come home, right, and he's drawing like some army guys and some tanks and shooting down some stuff. If I came home and I was like, dude, I told you not to draw on the wall. Right? He did what kids do. Ooh. You ever, if you're a parent, you ever get that one? You're like, catch them, like, did you draw? Ooh. Imagine, right, if I caught that, I came home and he had drew this picture on the wall, and I simply just went, eh. If I did that, then did it really bother me that he drew on the wall? Right, if my response is just, then it didn't really bother me, did it? Now, I know that's kind of a small, kind of minuscule example, but think about it. Take it up higher. If the government or the authorities say, don't murder people, and you murder someone, and the chief of police comes to your house and goes, did they really care about it? Sometimes we look at God and we think that that's how God should look at our sin and just go, But yet, the Bible says this. It says that God hates sin. That God hates it. That God can't just look at our sin and go, But that sin causes separation between us and God. That sin mars us. That sin, the Bible talks about it, and it says that God can't even look upon it. Have you ever seen something you're just like, I can't even look at that. That was my first time changing a diaper when I had kids. Right? Got like a shirt wrapped around your head. Can't even look at this. That's God when he looks at our sin. He's holy. But he's also just and he's also loving. If God simply looked at our sin and went, He wouldn't be just. Because when we read Scripture, what we find is there's another story that is going on in Scripture, a story that takes place before our story. And it's the story of God in heaven. And it says that there was an angel who rebelled against God. We refer to him, and Scripture refers to that character, as Satan, as the devil, as the enemy. Scripture says that he rebelled against God, and this is found in the book of Isaiah, that he said, I want to be God. Which is interesting, is kind of the thing he told Adam and Eve to do in the beginning too. But Scripture says that he took with him a portion of the angels, that they rebelled against God, and they lost. And God kicked them out of heaven. That God cast them out of his presence. And if you've ever wondered, why is there a hell? It was never created for man. It was created for Satan and his demons, for his fallen angels. Now, if God were to simply look at mankind's sin and go, but yet punish Satan, how would that be just? How would that be just? It would not. If God were to do that, then he would have to do it for all of his creation. He can't do that. Also, too, the reason that God punishes sin is because he's loving. Now, I know that one sometimes we go, hang on a second, hold on, stop, wait. How can it be loving to punish? Imagine this. Imagine if you had a woman who was assaulted by a man. And God looked at that and went, eh, don't worry about it. Would you say that God loves that woman? No. Matter of fact, if God were to look at something like that and just kind of go, eh, what, yeah, don't even worry about it. We would say that's a very unloving thing. Right? We understand this. God's love, God's justice, God's holiness demands that sin be addressed, that sin be punished. And Scripture says that's the debt that you and I and every other person who's ever lived owes to God. But here's the thing. God's wrath is too big for us. That debt is too big to pay. We could never do it. Those who are cast out of God's presence in hell, which the Scripture does say is forever, can never pay the debt. Ever. It's too big. The only one who could pay the debt, the only one who could suffer, the only one who could bear God's wrath for sin was God Himself. It's Jesus. And that's what took place on the cross. Jesus went to the cross to suffer in our place, to die for us. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 53, verses 9 and 10 says. This is speaking of Jesus. It says, although he has done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, right? Jesus is the perfect one. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now that sounds offensive. And there is actually a movement taking place that says within the church of the church today that says that on the cross, the Father did not pour his wrath onto Jesus because that would be divine child abuse. First of all, that type of thinking goes against Scripture. And it also, too, it has a very weak understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. See, we think this, that God the Father, he's angry. He's angry at sin. Oh, I'm mad. And the Son's like, what are you going to do? And he's like, I'm going to kill you instead. Which is not what happened. But the Christian God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exists within perfect community within one another, Jesus said, I and the Father, right, or the Father and I were one. There's a relationship, a oneness that we don't fully understand. And God in his holiness, his triune holiness, looked at sin and said, I can't even look at it. It disgusts me. There has to be, they can't do with it. They can't pay for it. And God himself said, then I'll go. Then I'll go and I will die for them. I will bear the wrath so they don't have to. It wasn't divine child abuse. It wasn't God, you know, being a jerk and taking it out on God the Son, but it was in love that the Son said, I will go. Jesus even makes statements like this. He says, no one takes my life from me. He says, but I willfully lay it down. Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers in our place. And when that suffering had come to its conclusion, Jesus said these words, it is finished. It is finished. Everything since the fall in the garden that has been leading up to this point, the call of Abraham, the creation of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the giving of the law, everything, the sacraments, the sacrificial system with the temple, all of that has been leading up to this one point. And Jesus says, it's finished. It's done. The debt has been paid. That is what the cross is all about. And you might say, well, how is that even possible, right? How could God go to the cross, right? God and Jesus is God in the flesh. How could he go to the cross and do this, yet we're the ones who sin? Theologians have a fancy name for this. They call it the Great Exchange. And you can find it in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, it says this. He says, for our sake, he made him, so the Father made him the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this is what happened at the cross. Jesus, who was holy and perfect and sinless and righteous, was put on the cross, and our sin was taken from us and put on him. And his perfection, his righteousness was taken from him and put on us. It's the great exchange. So I have in my pocket here, I have my iPod. So apparently, I thought I was still kind of cool because I had an iPod. I really like it, but apparently even this is considered vintage now. I was actually at a place one time, and I pulled this out, and the guy was like, do you want to borrow my Discman? He's like, what is that thing? But anyways, I remember when I first got an iPod, and I thought it was just like the coolest thing. Because I know some of our youth don't remember this, but I remember when you wanted to listen to music in the car, right? And you had to take your Discman and put the CD in it. You put a cassette tape in the car. Remember, you guys remember that? And you turn a corner and it'd go flying. It would like hit the passenger door and like the disc would go flying out. So they invented this thing called the iPod. And it was really cool. I remember when I got my first one and I used it so much I burned it up and I had to buy another one. And I could take all my CDs and I could put them on my computer. And then when I plugged this into my computer, all of those CDs got transferred to this. And then now when I drive in my car, I can go on here, and I can pick an artist that I want to listen to. So let's see here. Oh, yeah, there you go. One of my favorite bands, Radiohead. So we'll go ahead and click that. And then I got, oh, look at that. I got all their albums. Thousands of songs that I was able to transfer from my computer to this, and I can take it with me. I can listen to my earbuds. I can plug it into my car stereo. Right? That's what Jesus did on the cross. His righteousness was transferred to us. And now we have that righteousness. If you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have that righteousness. It means this, that when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you and your mistakes from the past. He doesn't see the things that you struggle with and look at you and say, I can't look at that. That disgusts me. What he does is he sees the righteousness of Jesus. That's what the Father sees when he looks at you if you are in Christ. I don't know about you guys, but that was a really hard thing for me to believe and for me to grasp. I know the life that I lived before becoming a follower of Jesus. And I know the things that I continue to struggle with. And those were weights that have hung on to me and that I have carried most of my adult life. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking that same thing. You're thinking about all of these labels that the world has put on you, these labels that you've put on yourself for the sins that you've committed and that you struggle with. I want you to hear me very, very clearly. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have turned your heart to Christ and accepted his gift of salvation, then God does not see those labels. The only thing God sees is the righteousness of Jesus. And because of that, all those who put their faith in him will never suffer his wrath. All those who live for Christ, who surrender their life to him, who confess their sins, to repent of them, which repent means to turn from, will never suffer his wrath, but will have eternal life because of what Jesus did on the cross. This is why Scripture at times even says not to take the cross lightly. Not to take salvation lightly. I fear sometimes in our American culture we do that. But know this, that salvation cost a great price. That price was Jesus. But it also purchased our salvation. And that we can take with us, we carry with us everywhere we go, this new identity, this new life. And that is being a child of God. And my prayer and hope is that you will walk in confidence in that. And that if you are here today and that you do not know Jesus, after service, I tend to hang out right here in the front, and I'm going to invite you, come down, and I would love to talk with you. I'd love to wrestle with some scriptures with you. I'd love to pray with you. Because I believe this, if you are here today and God is speaking to your heart and you're saying, I need that. I need to know that I'm cleansed. I need to know that I'm a child of God. I need to know that my past is forgiven. And I would love to talk with you. But then also know this. It is finished is not just for the day that we came into faith. It is not just for today. But it is ongoing. It means this. Your past sins, your present sins, the sins that you will commit today, tomorrow, and the years ahead, they have all been forgiven in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for your love and your mercy. Father, we thank you that in your love that you would send your son Jesus to this earth to die for us, to give himself to pay for the debt that we owed, the debt that we can never pay for, a wrath that we can never endure. But Lord, that you chose to because you love us. So, Father, we give you thanks for that. And we thank you, Lord, that when we confess our sins, your word says that you forgive us. So, Lord, we do that this morning. We confess all the times, all the sins, Lord, when we've lived and apart from you, in which we've chosen to live contrary to your word. And, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. Father, by your Spirit, teach us how to follow you. Teach us what it means to truly be your representation here on this earth. And Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you, God, that 2,000 years ago, on that day that we call Good Friday, when that cross was left empty, it was full of your promises. And that promise is that we are your child, that our sins are forgiven, and Lord, that we have eternal life with you. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.